perhaps for the last time in a little bit, we're going to move on to ecclesiology after soteriology. Remember, ology is the study of, basically, and we're going to move from the study of salvation to the study or the doctrine of the church. As we close out our study on the doctrine of glorification, I found an excellent quote in a book I was reading last week called The Compelling Community by Jamie Dunlop, and he said this: "Much of our growth in Christ is simply growth in our understanding of what Christ has done for us." Oh, it's very helpful. Much of our growth in Christ is simply growth in our understanding of what Christ has done for us. And so, as I've said once, and I've said 1,000 times, doctrine is very important. Not just learning to become smart, but we want to unpack and understand so great a salvation that Christ has accomplished for us. As we understand all that he is and all that he has done for us, we are transformed. That this is how God has deemed fit for us to be conformed into the image of Christ, is to gaze upon him. But we don't have icons or idols in our church. We gaze upon Christ as he has been revealed to us in the scripture. And not just in Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John, but all through scripture from Genesis to Revelation, which is centered on Christ, we understand all that he is and all that he has done. And so the doctrine of salvation is really just looking at Christ and what he has accomplished for his people. And so we're looking at, as it were, the last step in this chain in Romans 8, namely the doctrine of glorification. The one who begins a good work, he will bring it to completion. So bear with me once again as I read verses 28 to 30. "And we know that for those who love God, all things are working together for good, for those who are called according to his purpose." I'm just going to stop there. In verse 28, that verb is in the present tense. And so this isn't just a one-off love God after a Sunday service, but rather this is what defines the Christian. I even think of the end of Ephesians. If someone has no love for the Lord Jesus Christ, he's in trouble. Right, that's what distinguishes the believer from the unbeliever, is this love for Christ. And this love flows out of faith. We've seen that in Galatians. How is love cultivated? Well, it's by faith, and faith comes by hearing. And so as we understand all that Christ has done for us and the majesty of his work for us, as we gaze upon him as our Savior and believe on him, love is the fruit of faith. Okay, and so understand that if you want to increase your love, you need to increase your faith. And if you want to increase your faith, you must gaze upon Christ. That's just how the Spirit works. Faith comes by hearing. It says God spoke creation into being with his word, so he continues to speak, as it were, faith into being as his word is gazed upon and appropriated. So this is what it means to be a Christian. We love God, not just a one-off when we had an emotional day on Sunday, but this characterizes. For those who are loving God, he is working. The tenses are compatible there, right? So as we are loving him, he is working in us. And he is working in us to complete his work, namely to conform us into the image of Christ. Verse 29, "For those whom he foreknew," and I use the word "foreloved," because this isn't just a cognitive knowledge where God looks down the corridors of time and says, oh, Jake is going to choose me. No, this is the kind of foreknowledge that we see in Ephesians 1. In love, he predestined us. So God set his love upon his elect before they were even born. In eternity past, the Father elected a people and gave them to the Son, whom the Son said, "I will come into the world and redeem. I will do everything necessary for their salvation, including purchase their repentance and faith, so that they might be united unto me, and that I might be, as it were, the firstborn among many brothers." I know that's a lot in there, but this is why we've spent a year working through the doctrine of salvation. It is utterly and essentially important. So many Christians are living not as they ought because they don't understand doctrine. Doctrine is so important. Luther said doctrine is life. So, for those whom he foreknew, the ones whom God foreloves are the ones who love him, and he predestines them to be conformed into the image of his Son in order that he might be the firstborn among many brothers. Verse 30, "And those whom he predestined, these he also called. And those whom he called, these he also justified. And those whom he justified, these he also glorified. And this has always been the end game, right? In God's eye, glorification has always been in his mind. So that when we are regenerated, that's the first step, as it were, of our glorification in time and space. Why are you regenerated? Because it gets you going in time and space towards the goal of glorification. So in a very real sense, we are increasingly being regenerated. Even though regeneration is a one-off, that's what our sanctification is an increasing regeneration or an increasing glorification until we reach the climax of it when we are perfectly conformed into the image of Christ. So that's what sanctification is an increasing glorification. And Christ is the glory of God. And so sanctification is becoming Christ-like, which is becoming more glorious. You guys see that? That's God's purpose. He's all about glory. And there's nothing wrong with saying God is going to glorify me, because we've seen that our glorification is in Christ. This is a Christ-centered glorification, and we're going to share in his glory. Okay, we're going to bask in it. And for us to glorify him properly, we must also be glorified. Okay, so on page 5, we saw that because God is essentially the God of glory, and he's holy, and he hates sin, he's the God of light with whom no darkness can dwell, none at all. It's emphatic in 1 John. We therefore must have a glorified body if we are to dwell in his presence forever. Okay, that's just the way it rolls. And we looked in even Revelation, and we saw that if we're going to stand before this Lamb, that we're going to need new, sinless bodies, spotless bodies, blameless bodies, even like unto his own. Which is why when you read in Ephesians 5 that Christ is washing his bride with the water of the Word, that he might present to himself, literally, it's a glorious church. I usually don't like the NIV as much as the ESV, but the NIV translates it right in Ephesians 5. He wants to present to himself a glorious church. And that's what our sanctification is Christ taking the water of the Word and making us like himself. As we're studying the Word, we're becoming like the Word who incarnated in flesh. And so that's what's happening. This seed which is in us, 1 John says, this new life that God imparts into us, it increases and it grows through the Word. Sanctification is always through the Word. Regeneration is through the Word. Sanctification is through the Word. Glorification is through the Word. And it's always in response to faith. So at the bottom of page 5, I have here the Spirit's role in glorification. We always remember, going back to our first study of the doctrine of salvation, is actually rooted in the doctrine of God. And everything about our salvation has to do with the triunity of God. Right? That this God is present and active in every aspect of our salvation. But it's not like the Father does this part and the Son does that part, and then while the Father and the Son are having a Sabbath rest, the Spirit's working. No, the triune God is the one who is accomplishing the salvation. And so the Spirit too has a role in our glorification. Christ has purchased it, right? Christ purchased our glorified bodies, and the Spirit now is the one who seals us to that body, but he's also increasing our conformity into that future body. The Spirit unites the elect into Christ in time and space when they believe in or into Christ. That's interesting. We don't just believe in Christ, we believe into Christ. And the Greek preposition allows for that. Eis, we believe into Christ, and has this picture of believing into this union. And the Spirit unites us into Christ. And so our glorified bodies are never separated from Christ's glorified body. Okay, everything has to do with union to Christ, and the Spirit is the one who unites us to Christ. The result of this union is all that Christ has purchased for his elect in salvation is then organically communicated to them, resulting in their once for all justification and adoption, and their progressive sanctification, and finally, their end time glorification. I know that's a mouthful, and your head might be swimming right now, but that's what the Spirit does, is he unites us to Christ. And we are immediately justified, immediately adopted. And in God's eyes, we're already glorified. And then in time and space, the Spirit now is working in between. If you look in Romans 8:29, you're like, why is sanctification not mentioned? Why does it go from calling to justification to glorification? Because those are done deals, as it were, in the eye of God. And sanctification is what we experience in the here and the now as the Spirit increasingly transforms us into Christ's image. The beginning of our sanctification, regeneration. The end of our sanctification, glorification. And so by uniting us to Christ, the Spirit begins this work, advances this work, and completes this work of the new creation. See how that works? From A to Z, the Spirit is the one who is doing this work. He begins it, he advances it, he completes it. Viewed rightly, we might be so bold as to say that we are more glorified now than when we first believed. We're not fully glorified, but we should be able to say we are more saved now or more glorified now than when we first believed, which means we're more in the image of Christ practically now than when we first believed. And Paul uses that kind of language even in, I think, Romans 14. Salvation is nearer now than when we first believed. Like, what? How does that work? He's just saying, hey, you need to live as children of light, not as children of darkness. And we're getting closer and closer and closer on this time continuum to this image. And so we are hopefully more Christ-like, and if not, we need to ask the Spirit to be working in our life. 2 Corinthians 3:18 is a verse you ought to memorize. It's really helped me think through this purpose of God in salvation. It's very similar to Romans 8:28 through 30. And it reminds us that as God is preparing us for 2 Corinthians 5, where we get our new glorified bodies, we're nevertheless in 2 Corinthians 3:18 and 4:16. Paul says, and we all, namely believers, with unveiled face, and that veil is removed when we look to Christ, as we behold the glory of the Lord, that's Jesus, we are being transformed, that's a present tense, into the same image. The same image of who? Well, the same image of Romans 8:29, Christ. From one degree of what? Glory to another. For this comes from the Lord who is the Spirit. The Spirit is Yahweh as well. When you're talking with your Jehovah's Witnesses, friends, or call them Arians if you want, they don't like that. They don't understand is that they just think the Father is Yahweh. But actually, Yahweh is the triune God. As Father and Son and Spirit. Jesus is the Lord. And they say, well, where does it say that the Spirit is Lord? How about 2 Corinthians 3:18? Who is the Lord? Well, the Lord is the Spirit. Yahweh. Kurios. And the Spirit who unites us into Christ now is moving us progressively into Christ's image. That's always the Spirit's work, is this work of renewal. Actually, I read it in my devotions last week. I always work through the Proverbs and the Psalms. When I finish them, I just start again. When I finish them, I start again. And it was in Psalm 104. And it talks about the Spirit who renews the ground, who renews the face of the earth. That is what the Spirit does, is he is the agent of renewal within the Godhead. And he's renewing not only the natural creation, every spring you see it, he's also renewing the new creation. He's conforming us and renewing us into this image, into this glorious image. From one degree of glory to another. It's an increasing glory, I think the NIV translates it. That is, the Spirit transforms or glorifies believers who are in Christ into the image of Christ as they gaze upon him in the gospel. You can read that in chapter 4, which I'm going to do now. Because you're like, well, how do we gaze upon the Lord Jesus Christ? And I said, we don't have icons like the Eastern Church. And we don't have idols like the Western Church, and I mean the Catholics. We have the Word of God. And Paul says this. Even if, this is 2 Corinthians 4:3. I'll start in verse 1. Therefore, having this ministry by the mercy of God, literally having received mercy, we do not lose heart. Rather, we have renounced disgraceful, underhanded ways. We refuse to practice cunning or to tamper with God's word. Why? Because we're going to see that God's word is the agent that the Spirit uses. Actually, is the instrument the Spirit uses to transform us. So you can't tamper with the word. The Spirit uses the word, but the pure word. So this is what happens when you have hucksters, that's Paul's word, who never preach the gospel in quote-unquote churches. It drives me mad. How can people become holy when you're not giving them the sword of the Spirit, which is the Word of God? People cannot be conformed into the image of Christ without the Word of Christ. It just, that's the way it works. Paul says that such people who tamper with it are hucksters. And he has very harsh words for them. Why? Because he actually loves people and he loves the glory of God. Rather, by the open statement of the truth. This is what a faithful preacher does. He just openly states it. He needs to dress it up and make it relevant. That's blasphemy, really. The people, they just can't handle the word of God. What? Where do you get that from? Do I need to come in on a zip cord to wake you up? If that's what's needed, you don't have the Spirit of God within you. Because the Spirit, when presented with the gospel of Christ, is energized and excited. Anyways, Paul says, with this open statement of the truth, this is how we commend our faithfulness to everyone's conscience in the sight of God. Listen, and even if our gospel is veiled, that's why Paul, he doesn't practice cunning. And he doesn't come with a fancy oration. You can read that in 1 Corinthians chapter 2. He decided beforehand just to preach the gospel. Because the gospel will separate the goats from the sheep. Even if our gospel is veiled, it is veiled only to those who are perishing. John MacArthur once said this. He said that so many churches, that since they don't preach the gospel, that not even the non-elect can reject it. It's quite interesting. Right? You got to give them something to reject or to receive. And most churches don't even do that because they don't believe passages like this. But let's keep going. Even if our gospel is veiled, it is veiled only to those who are perishing. In their case, the God of this world has blinded the minds of unbelievers to keep them from seeing the light of the gospel of the glory of Christ. That's an important word because that's what we're being transformed from one degree of glory to another. And as we gaze on glory, we're transformed into another degree of glory. And Paul says, in the very next chapter, in the same vein of thought, this glory is revealed in the gospel of Christ, who is the image of God. See, that's the very same language of Romans 8. For what we proclaim is not ourselves. This is what I hate these ministries that are built upon personalities. And they're pervasive in the Reformed community too, trust me. Be very careful. Enjoy men like John Calvin and Charles Spurgeon or Paul Washer. Fantastic. But we have to be careful that we're looking to Christ and not to them. And Paul was intentional not to preach himself or his idiosyncrasies. We don't proclaim ourselves. Rather, we proclaim Jesus Christ as Kurios, as Lord, as Yahweh, a sovereign master with ourselves as your servants for Jesus' sake. Listen to the language of recreation. For God who said, literally the God who said, let light shine out of darkness has shone in our hearts to give us the light of the knowledge of the glory of God in the face of Jesus Christ. So we gaze upon the glory of God in the face of Christ as we gaze upon the glory of God in the gospel of Christ. Just see how it works? If you don't like that, just go home, write out verses 4 and 6. On a piece of paper, right? Go, Deanne, where's the sound? Start circling and drawing lines between. Honestly, when you do studies this way, it's very helpful. Don't just read it quickly. Write it out and highlight and underline and circle and think through logically because it's so practical. Most people think that they are sanctified simply by coming to church. No, you've got to gaze upon the glory of God in the face of Christ as the gospel is preached, and that happens in church, but there is a way to come to church and not gaze upon the glory of God in the face of Christ as the gospel is preached. You have to be very intentional. Very intentional. But the Spirit takes the gospel of Christ and conforms us to the image of Christ. You won't be increased into the image of Christ without the gospel, because both are the glory. The gospel reveals the glory, Christ is the glory. And the gospel is what the Spirit uses to transform us. I've said that probably about 10 ways. I hope you got it. Michael Horton says this. The believer shares in the new creation whose head Christ has become by his own resurrection glorification. As Christ's humanity was glorified, we too will share in the same kind of eschatological life that he already enjoys. No S. As goes the king, so goes the kingdom. I put that whole quote in there just for that line. As Christ is, so we will become. That's not blasphemous. That's God's eternal purpose, is that we should be little image bearers because the Father delights in the Son. When the Father looks upon the Son, he is delighted. He He is glorified. And so insofar as we share in that image, the Father is glorified in us. Do you see that? So as we walk as Christ walked, that brings glory to the Father. But when we walk contrary to the way Christ walks, that brings great grief to the Father. You see how that works? This is why we should be so serious about holiness. Because Christ is holy. And the Father delights in Christ. And so we should say, make me like Christ, Father, that you would be glorified. Help me to hate sin. Help me to put it to death by the Spirit. As goes the King, so goes the kingdom. Read this, say, in Romans 6 or in Ephesians 2, that we're, in a sense, already raised up with Christ and seated with him. And when Christ comes back with his new body, we will receive ours. Because as goes the King, so goes the kingdom. What has happened to the head will happen to the whole body. Christ is the first fruits of the resurrection, 1 Corinthians 15. As goes Christ, so will go all those who are in Christ. I can go on in the notes. It says, this glorification, however, right now, is initially presently inward and spiritual. Because you're thinking, my body is not being glorified. Actually, the exact opposite is happening. It seems like I have an outward perishing rather than an outward renewal. You said the Holy Spirit is the agent of renewal in the new creation. This is where you have to understand eschatology, which we'll get into after ecclesiology. Eschatos, end times, the study of the end. And I'm not talking about the Left Behind series when I talk about eschatology. I'm talking about how Christ has broken into the end. What the prophets long for in the Old Testament in Isaiah 65 and 66, this new heavens, this new earth, filled and occupied with a new humanity, it's broken in. It's not fully realized, but it's begun. The work has begun and it's going to be completed. And what we need to understand is that this work that has begun is inward. This is why Christ was rejected. They looked upon him and they said, that's not glorious. They rejected their Messiah because he was in weakness in the flesh, 2 Corinthians 13 says. But now he's been raised in glory. Well, we too are in weakness. But inwardly, things are radically different. I could take us to John 5, which is not in the notes, but I do want us to look at the very end of 2 Corinthians 4. We just looked at it, how we're transformed. And this is what the transformation looks like in the here and now. There will be an ultimate transformation when we get our new bodies. But until then, our transformation, our glorification is inward and spiritual, not outward and physical. Just listen. So the way Paul begins, he says, we do not lose heart. Right? He's already said that before in chapter 3. Now he says it again. So we do not lose heart, though our outer self, literally outer man. That's the old Adamic man. The wages of sin is death. Though our outer man is wasting away, our inner man is being renewed day by day. That's the same language of glorification in chapter 3. We're being transformed from one degree of glory to another, but right now it's just inwardly. One day the outward will match the inward. But until then, this kingdom is an unseen kingdom. Christ's reign is an unseen reign, as it were. The kingdom is not beheld outwardly, even as Jesus said. It's like the leaven that begins inside, and it's transforming us inwardly in our holiness. For this light, momentary affliction is preparing for us an eternal weight of glory. This is what the Spirit is groaning for. The Spirit says, you have a new body, Sam. It's waiting for you. But because there is an incongruity in time and space in this life, the Spirit's saying, something's off. Right? There's an eternal weight of glory that is waiting for us, but we're not yet experiencing it, which is what hope is in Romans 8. He's preparing for us an eternal weight of glory beyond all comparison. You can't translate the Greek into English. It's so hard. He's just piling up superlatives. They're not in the same ballpark. This light momentary affliction you can't. It's not even in the same world as the glory that God has laid up for you. How does this happen? Well, we already saw in chapter 3, as we gaze, in verse 18 in chapter 4 says, as we look, not to the things that are seen, but to the things that are unseen. For the things that are seen are transient. Your wasting away body is transient. The glorious body Christ has purchased for you, that has been guaranteed to you, which the Spirit has sealed you to, that's eternal. And it's not going to become decrepit. It's not going to break down like everything else in this world. But that's what you have to gaze. And that's by faith. So you're transformed as you gaze to the invisible. And you do so by faith. You're transformed as you look to Christ. In the language of Colossians 3, Peter, where do you set your mind? In the things that are above, where Christ is. Okay, and so that's how we are being glorified. And Christ even said in John 5 that there is an inward resurrection that breaks into this age. But there is going to be a final resurrection, both for believer and unbeliever. And we both will both be given bodies suitable and adequate for our eternity. The resurrection of the wicked, of the unbeliever, they're going to get new bodies too. And their body is going to be perfectly fitted for what God has laid up for them. And that is a body of destruction, a body of wrath that can endure the wrath of God for an eternity. And it's not like, oh, okay, they can become sort of acclimated to it. Like, you know, when I went to India, after a week, I got used to plus 45. That's not what it means. It just means they will not be incinerated like heretics think in annihilationism. No, it will be a body that can endure and last the wrath of God for eternity. And for those who have the inward regeneration, the inward glorification, as it were, they will have a body that matches what has happened on the inside. That's what Jesus says. We'll be raised up to a resurrection of life and experience this glory and the glorious presence of God. But until then, it's all by faith. That's why in actually chapter 5 it says, for we walk by faith and not by sight. The world walks by sight, right? Just look at all the celebrities constantly getting face changes and, you know, liposuction. Why? Because they're focused on the here and now. They're investing everything they have into something that is perishing. It's real tragic, actually. And you can even see it in the common grace of God, that I see these people spending millions of dollars into how can we, like, cryogenically freeze our bodies so that hopefully in the future I can live forever. So they're longing for eternity, but they don't understand. In their pride, they reject what God says is necessary for eternal life and a body that will not break down. It's humble submission and confession of the Lordship of Christ. It's calling upon His name. That's how you get an eternal body, not by cryogenically freezing it. Do you ever read all the garbage they're trying to do? And how do we stop cells? Cells die because sin broke into the world. It's as simple as that. And the only one who has conquered that is Christ. He's not dying right now. His body's not getting old. He's conquered it. I read that at the very end of 1 Corinthians 15. He's conquered our last enemy, and that's death. Because death could not contain him because he's been raised to newness of life. Let's see if we can finish. This is why Paul commands us as believers to keep our eyes on the eternal. Keep your eyes on the promises. When you're feeling sick or when something happens, honestly, memorize 2 Corinthians 3:18, 2 Corinthians 4:16, Romans 8:28 to 30. Remember, I told you these doctrines are given to grant comfort to suffering saints who are wondering, what is God doing? He's conforming you to the image of Christ, and He loves to use trials. His favorite shaping tool is trials. But one day, that hope to which you were saved will become a reality. That's what Romans 8 says. The final adoption we'll receive is our new bodies. In addition to the agent of progressive glorification, the Spirit also is God's pledge, guarantee, down payment of their final and perfect glorification. And you can read that in Ephesians 1, 2 Corinthians 1, 2 Corinthians 5. That God has given us the Spirit as a guarantee of our future inheritance. I'll close. Not with the Horton quote. You can read that after. Christ has accomplished his victory. Because we are in him, it is just a matter of time before we fully and forever get to enjoy this victory with him in the new heavens and the new earth. The victory we experience in our justification, one day we will experience it fully in our glorification. You understand that? We've tasted, right? I always mix up D-Day and V-Day. But in Christ's death and resurrection, Christ has already dealt the death blow to our foes. And in him, we are more than conquerors, even if we die. But one day, there will be the consummation of that victory, the realization, the global and universal realization of that victory. The Lord, he will reign forever and ever. Psalm 2 will be fully realized. The Lord, it says in Revelation, has begun to reign, and he has given the kingdom to his Christ. Read the book of Revelation. It's very triumphant. Written to saints who are dying and being heavily persecuted. And he keeps reminding them, what you are longing for, it will come. And it's not, it might come, it will come. So keep walking by faith. The hope that you have, and keep pressing on towards that. You will experience this new heavens, this new earth. You will fully revel in Christ's conquering victory. But until then, we hope and long for and groan by the Spirit for these promised realities. And those words are intentionally used. Reality. This is not a pie in the sky. It's a done deal. You have been glorified, Romans 8:30 says. God has promised his Christ, his Messiah, the ends of the earth. That's how I read Psalm 2. Ask of me and I will give the nations as your inheritance. And the ends of the earth is your possession. You will rule them. So kiss the Son, because the Son is going to rule them. And you look in Hebrews 2, actually, and it says, it doesn't look like he's ruling. That's because the kingdom right now is still invisible. It's a reign of grace. This is what I remember in systematic theology, a regnum gratiae. But one day that reign of grace will become a visible reign. And every knee will bow. If Jesus is Lord, why is not every knee bowing? Because it's an invisible reign, and you bow by faith. But one day every knee will bow. It really will. Christ is Lord, but one day he will be cosmically and visibly revealed as he really is, and so will we when we reign with him. So I hope this is an encouragement to you. Until then, let me close in the words of Paul. And then maybe we'll do a couple questions. Until then, and by faith, we obey the King's commission to be his agents of change and transformation in this present age, being steadfast, immovable, and always abounding in the work of the Lord, knowing that in the Lord our labor is not in vain. Why? Because 1 Corinthians 15 says Christ is coming back. And he's going to give the kingdom to the Father who has entrusted it to the Son until every enemy is put under his foot. Again, Psalm 2. Okay? That's a reality. You have to read and say, well, I don't see it. That's what, you don't walk by sight. You have to understand that Christ is now at the right hand of the Father, sovereignly ruling and reigning. He has all authority. And the reason why he hasn't come down yet, as I've said a million times, is because there are yet elect not saved. Those whom he predestined must nevertheless yet be justified by faith. So why hasn't he come? Because 2 Peter says he's not willing that any of his elect should perish, but they should all come to a knowledge of the truth. Therefore he is patient and long-suffering unto salvation. For those of us who know Christ, keep your eyes fixed on that prize. Christ. Philippians 3, I've quoted it many times. Paul says, our citizenship is not on earth. It's not on earth. Actually, I was telling a Filipino brother this week, he's longing for his PR. I said, that's a great thing, but remember, your citizenship is not in Canada, and it's not in the Philippines. Your citizenship is in heaven, and from heaven we await a Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ, who will do what? Transform our bodies of humility to be like his body of, literally, glory, even by the power that enables to subject all things to himself. That's how we walk. Walk by faith, but one day you will receive the outcome of your faith, says Peter, the salvation of your souls, which is why we rejoice with a joy that is inexpressible and filled with glory. And it's a, I'd love to get into the Greek, but it's a perfect tense participle. It's having been glorified joy. And the inward glorification joy will one day be matched by an outward bodily glory joy. But until then, we walk by faith. But you will receive it, beloved. You will receive that inheritance, imperishable, undefiled, and unfading, which God has reserved in heaven for his people in Christ. Any questions? We have about 5 to 10 minutes of questions before we close this out. Or we can just end early and you can fellowship more. Awesome. Okay, so let me read the text. This is for believers, right? So look in verse 23 of the previous chapter. He's contrasting false religion with true gospel transformation. Okay, because you had some false teachings happening in the area of Colossae. And people were saying that you needed more than Christ. It's great that you've started, but you need kind of, it's not full-blown Gnosticism, which was basically a teaching that said, you know, there's a spiritually elite, you know, that have a higher understanding, and you need to come to this higher understanding if you really want to experience the Christian life. And Paul says, no, if you want to experience the Christian life, you must experience Christ. And you experience Christ by faith. And so these people were saying, you know, just do all these kinds of rituals and they'll really help you out. And they have all these visions and they're flagellating themselves. So verse 23 says, these indeed have an appearance of wisdom in promoting self-made religion. So there's kind of this holiness by self, which is not holiness, and asceticism and severity to the body, but they have no value in stopping the indulgence of the flesh. If then, here's a contrast, you have been raised with Christ, keep seeking. That's a present tense, and the New English Translation actually gets it right. Keep seeking the things that are above, where Christ is, seated at the right hand of God. And I would say that the doctrine of glorification is one practical application of this. Right? You're seeking it. You're saying, okay, but this is what Christ has for me, and he has that body of glory that is going to be sinless, and as I gaze upon it, and as I look to Christ and I understand his purpose for me, sin will lose its power over me. Its deceitful effect. It's hard to explain other than just taking God at his word. Right? As I notice that as I keep my eyes on Christ, the things of this world really do grow strangely dim. And so, where is Christ? He's at heaven. In heaven. And he's coming back for us. And it's like, okay, remind yourself of that Christ is coming back. Study the new heavens, the new earth. Study the book of Revelation. Study the Old Testament and the longing for the people of Israel to have this rest from all of their foes. Study the doctrine that one day we will be sinless, that we're no longer going to struggle with Paul in Romans 7. One day we're going to no longer say, oh, wretched man that I am. But until then, we still do. And yet we understand that the heavens have broken in and God has given us power in Christ to be more than conquerors, even over the things of this world, the lust of the flesh, the lust of the eyes, and pride in possessions. That as we look by faith to Christ where he is seated, it has a withering effect on the things of this earth. Right? So there's a contrast. Things above, where Christ is seated, set your minds, verse 2, and that's a present tense, keep setting your minds on things that are above, not on things that are on earth. Jesus taught us this as well, though. Seek first the kingdom of God and his righteousness. Right, and so we, as it were, are laboring in this time, in this place, with a future perspective, understanding that the kingdom, which is eternal, will come in its totality. And so that's just how we, I use my money differently. as I set my eyes on Christ and believe the promises that he's coming back, and I actually believe he will reward. I know a lot of people think that flies in the face of sovereign grace. I don't think it does, because Scripture teaches it, right? Be very careful of saying, that doesn't fit into my reform. Just let Scriptures break those boxes. It seems to me very clear that even Paul labored, 2 Corinthians 5. He knew he's going to stand before the judgment seat of Christ. He knew that he's going to receive this imperishable crown in 2 Corinthians 4 or 2 Timothy 4. James talks about the crown of life, which all who love him will receive. And so Paul was doing that. He was constantly had this future orientation that transformed his present occupation. That's how it is. And I can't explain it off the cuff, Sam. I wish I could. But I do know that it, quote unquote, works. That as we're heavenly minded, we are the most earthly good. It drives me nuts. It was either Finney or... why am I forgetting the evangelist in Chicago, Finney's disciple? Moody. One of them said, probably both of them, and it drives me nuts because in the fundamentalist church I grew up in, everybody amen this after. He says, some of you are so heavenly minded that you're no earthly good. Amen. Preach it, brother. What? How contrary to the words we've been reading for the last 3 weeks. If you're not heavenly minded, you're of no earthly good. If you're earthly minded, you're useless. The most useless Christian is the one who is caught up in the things of this earth. Sorry. It just drives me nuts, though. They'd all say amen, and he was taking a shot at me. So that's honestly, because we were studying more, and he was actually becoming jealous that there was this reformed little clique that was coming to the doctrines of grace, and we're reading our Bibles. And he doesn't like that we're starting to influence his people. And we're saying, no, you got to go to the book. And he's like, you reformed people are so heavenly minded, you're no earthly good. Nothing could be further from the truth. This is why we can give our money. This is why we can help the poor. This is why we can do radical things. Because we're laying up our treasures in heaven. And we believe that rust can't get to it. Or moths. Or even the corrosive effects of rust. So... that was a long, convoluted answer, Sam. I don't know if I fully answered it, but I say, obey it. Just keep looking to Christ. He's seated at the right hand, and for me, to keep your eye on heavenly things is the opposite. It's what you call antithetic parallelism. It's the opposite of keeping your mind on the things of this earth. That's my best answer. We can maybe start next week with questions and answers, but I do want to... be mindful of the clock. So it's just after 10:15, and I want to give you guys adequate time to prepare for worship. And I would encourage you, don't just rush into the auditorium. Go in early and ask the Lord to speak to you, and ask the Lord to save, and ask the Lord to glorify his Christ. Who opened us in prayer? Marvin. Who can I have us close in prayer? How about someone offer, and then if not, I'll volunteer someone. Peter, I'll volunteer you. You're sitting at the back. That's what happens. You got to sit at the front if you want to avoid these things.
Lord, thank you so much for this doctrine of glorification, this hope we have to look forward to. But even though we see this world crumbling around us, that we have that future hope. Help us live in light of that. Even today, as you hear your word preached, and as we come and sing your praises, Lord, help us remember these things that we've learned here. Help us, even as we hear your word preached, as we sing psalms to you, as we worship you in grace groups after, all through today, Lord, help us be looking to you, Christ, setting our minds on things above.
Amen.
Where you are reigning.
See the Amen.
Kind of God. Lord, help us remember that you have put all things under your reign, and nothing can thwart your plan. So whatever we're going through, just help us. We're remembering you in all that we do, Lord, and be praising and worshiping you this day. I pray in Jesus' name.
Amen. Quickly, Sam, I think Peter answered your question better than I did in his prayer, unintentionally perhaps, is that Christ is reigning right now. And as we keep our eyes fixed on Christ, we're also reminded that he's reigning. And that helps us just see everything rightly, that he is not biting his nails, but he's actually at the right hand of the Most High. Read Hebrews 1. He's the King of Kings. and that will change how you live in the present age as well. You are dismissed.